Christian hope. And so everything we're talking about in this class is the hope that we have as Christians. And one of the things that we've been saying from the very beginning is that within the secular culture of America, there are a lot of beliefs about heaven and hell and what happens when you die. And as Americans, especially living in the South, I grew up in the deep, deep South. There is a Christian kind of subculture, and people may not even go to church, but when grandma dies, they think that grandma's going to go to heaven, and they have these visions of what happens when grandma dies and what that looks like and what heaven looks like. And so we've been working already the first couple of weeks talking about some of that, and I shared some statistics with you that even a certain percentage of people who are atheists believe in heaven. And so there is this kind of Christian subculture that has all these ideas about what happens when we die. And what we want to make sure that we're doing here is that we're biblically informed about what the hope is. What does the Bible say about what our actual hope is? So that we're not being influenced by what the world around us is saying that may not even be reading or studying the Bible or know what the Bible actually says, but that our beliefs about what our hope is, if this is our hope, right, we want to know what does God actually say, what does the Bible say about that. So we've been talking about some of those things. I was out last week, but what I instructed Kevin to do and what I hope he did, what he said he did, was to look at the Gospels, in particular Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and to look at some of the parables where Jesus is teaching about the need to be ready, the need to be ready, and what will happen at the end. So does anybody want to share what you talked about last week? I legitimately wasn't here, so it would all be news to me, other than just Kevin giving me a short report. But what did you see in the parables of Jesus last week? Anybody remember?
There was a breakdown of it. There was all of them had the same pieces of there was no. Let's see. Lifeline.
Okay, somebody give him a lifeline.
Yeah.
Yes.
And it wouldn't be Christ-like if he hadn't even come in into the picture yet.
Right. What else did you see in the parables?
Eschatological.
I've tried not to use the big word eschatological, but in Greek, eschaton is the word for the end. So eschatology is the study of end-time things. You have to make sure to get the E on the beginning, because if scatology is the study of fecal matter. So, yeah. So if you've ever heard of... So you have to make sure to say eschatology. If you say scatology, they're going to wonder about you. But Kevin didn't pull that joke out last week, did he? It's a pretty good one, right? Eschatology, right. What else? The parables? Yes, so we've talked about this quite a bit recently, that the Bible doesn't just give us kind of lists or rules or bullet points. A lot of the ways that especially Jesus teaches in the Gospels is through parables. And so rather than saying, here's a list of what's going to happen, you know, when I come back, here's a parable that illustrates the need to be ready. And so you have the parable of the 10 virgins and the keeping your oil trimmed. Or you have the sheep and the goats in Matthew 25. And from those parables, we learn some really good information about important themes. And as Jeremiah, I think, was showing or was getting at, that across those parables, you have some similar themes that keep popping up, even though the parable's different. So there is going to be judgment, right? You have wheat and tares, where the wheat will be separated from the tares. You have sheep and goats, where the sheep and the goats will be separated. And even those are two different parables, they're saying the same thing. There's going to be a judgment, and it's going to be sort of based upon what kind of person you are, what kind of life you've lived, whether you're a sheep or a goat or a wheat or a tare. And so those are, I think, a good place to start and study. What we want to do today is look at some gospel passages. I told Kevin to stay within the parables of Jesus within the Matthew, Mark, and Luke. So we're going to look at some John stuff today. But I had kind of instructed Kevin to stay within the parables. And so I want to look at one or two things from Matthew, Gospel of Matthew, that are not in parables. They're just direct teaching of Jesus. And we want to see what these say, and then we'll switch over and go to John for a bit. So in Matthew 19, this is a really, really, really interesting passage. What Jesus says in verse 28 is where we're going to camp out for a bit, but let's read some of the context here. Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly I tell you, it will be hard for a rich person to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God." Well, let's just stop and ask, how easy is it for a camel to go through the eye of a needle? Pretty impossible, right? So when the disciples heard this, they were greatly astounded and said, "Then who can be saved?" They get the point of the illustration, right? Of course, nobody could be saved if it's that hard. But Jesus looked at them and said, "For mortals it is impossible, but for God all things are possible." Peter said in reply, "Look, we've left everything and followed you. What then will we have?" So Peter says, if Jesus says it's really hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven, or it's impossible, Peter said, "We've left everything. We're not rich. So what are we going to get?" Right? You see how what he's asking here? "We've left everything and followed you. What then will we have?" And Jesus said to them, "Truly I tell you, at the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man is seated on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or fields for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last will be first." Now, we're not going to talk about this in detail today, but what I want to go ahead and plant a seed in your thoughts about where we're going to go, because after the Gospels, we're going to go to Paul. And we've, of course, got to get to Revelation 21 and 22. So we're not going to go very far into this today. I just want to plant a seed that this is in the teachings of Jesus. If you're using a red letter, this is red, right? And what we want to focus on is this phrase, "at the renewal of all things." Now, I think that what I have up here, I think that I have the NIV quoted. But I looked at how all the other versions do this, and this is a really... There are some times where there's a word in Greek that is really hard to bring over into English. It's like, how do you capture the meaning of this word? Because we don't exactly have, you know, an exact word in English that corresponds to the meaning of that. And so here's how all the major versions are trying to capture the meaning of what this underlying Greek word is. So the NIV, the New Revised Standard Version, and the Christian Standard Bible, it's translated as "the renewal of all things." The KJV, the NKJV, and the New American Standard Version do it in "the regeneration." The New Living Translation, "when the world is made new." And the ESV, which I use, this is the Bible that I preach from, has "in the new world." And in the Christian English Bible, the Common English Bible, they have "when everything is made new." Now, the word here, I usually don't do Greek words. Kevin did eschatology last week. I've tried to stay away from all the big words, right? But the word here is palingenesia. And palin means again, and genesia sounds like Genesis, doesn't it? So it's new beginning. So this word actually refers to regeneration. Now, if that's why KJV, NKJV, New American Standard have regeneration. So let's talk for a second. If you've got a plant, right, that is close to dying, Robin and I have a black thumb. We do not have a green thumb. So plants come to our house to die. No matter how much we try to care for them, we are the graveyard of plants. But if a plant is close to dying and we try to regenerate it, what does that mean? Give it new life. Does regenerate mean, this is the seed I'm planting. Does regenerate mean that Robin and I throw the plant in the garbage and we go down to Walmart and buy a new plant? Is that regenerating?
No.
That is something different. Regeneration involves taking something that's currently there and giving it new life. Right? So this is what I want you to see. This is the all these translations are doing the best that they can to bring over into English the meaning of this one word. In the palingenesia. In the renewal of all things. In the new world. In the world that is made new. Now, I think this is the seed I'm planting. Don't ask questions yet. We've got to unfold this over weeks. So Jeremiah likes to say, give it to me today. And I like to say, no, that's in a couple of weeks, right? But I'm just planting the seed that even in the teachings of Jesus, in his teaching on what happens at the end, it is not that the earth is completely thrown away. It is that there is regeneration. There is renewal. This is what's going on. And so we're going to flesh that out more and more and more. But I think that one of the thoughts that a lot of folks have is that the earth is just sort of done away with and then we fly off to heaven. And I'm not sure that that is what the New Testament teaches. And I think you begin to even see that here in the teaching of Jesus. And then we're going to flesh that out a lot more as we get to Paul, as we get to Revelation, and those kinds of things. But as we're in the Gospels, I just want you to see that it's not just Paul. I mean, Paul is getting this from Jesus. That I don't know what translation you have. I'm trying to show you how they've done it. It's a challenging word to bring over into English. How do you bring over the meaning of that one word? And this is the ways that they've done that. But again, this is the teaching of Jesus. Then I want to show you this crazy passage. I don't know if you've ever thought about this. This is Matthew 27. When Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. And at that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And the earth shook, and the rocks split, and the tombs broke open. And the bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life. And they came out of the tombs after Jesus' resurrection, and they went into the holy city, and they appeared to many people. Have you ever thought about what this passage is talking about? Now, one of the shows, you can judge us if you like, but Robin and I got into a couple of years ago watching The Walking Dead. It's a show about zombies, and it's not usually a show that we would get into watching. Prior to that, didn't like zombie stuff, but we had a friend at church that was like, you've got to watch this show. And so we did, and we got kind of involved in it. But this is The Walking Dead, right? I mean, if you read this, when Jesus dies, gives up his spirit, the curtain of the temple is torn, the earth shakes, the tombs break open, and bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life. And they go walking around in Jerusalem and appear to people. Do you see it? You ever thought about this before? You ever notice this? You just read through and go, just read through that.
No, I've always wondered, are they alive? Have they been resurrected alive? Or are they zombies?
Yeah. Mummies, yeah. Zombies, something like that. Yes.
It might have been the same for the ones that died.
Yeah, and asleep is...
That goes back to what we were talking about last week.
Yes. Asleep is a metaphor, because we talked about when you go when I go to a visitation, I see an open casket, it looks like they're sleeping, right? And so that is a really great metaphor to talk about what death is. But you're right. I mean, I would say that this is the only account... Matthew's the only one that tells us about this happening. And I would say, from my perspective, I have no idea what this looked like, what was going on. But I think that what Matthew is trying to tell us is something theological. The reason he tells us this is something theological. And that is what we're going to spend the whole rest of the time, and what I've already hinted at a couple of weeks ago, that because of Jesus' death and his resurrection, that is the first fruits. That is the foundation of our hope, right? And so our hope then, if our hope is based upon Jesus, what did we talk about? When Jesus died and rose, was it just his soul that rose, or his whole body came out of the tombs? And so if that is the foundation of our Christian hope, then our hope is not that our souls fly off to go be with God forever, but our hope is that our bodies will be resurrected from the dead. Now, I don't know what this looked like. I can't give any further indication of what this was like other than what it says. But I think the theological message behind this event is that because of Jesus' death, people can come out of graves. And that's the hope. This, in a succinct summary, is our Christian hope. Because of what Jesus did, holy people who had died are raised to life. That's the summary of our hope. Because of what Jesus did, holy people who have died will be raised to life. And so I think the reason this story is here is this is just a mini story version. We've been talking about parables, right? This is a mini story version of the larger hope that we have as Christians, that those who have died and are entombed will one day be raised to come out of those tombs. So I don't know what this was like, but I think the message is, this is our hope. Yes?
In a way, could that be a little sign, a little glimmer of the proof?
That's it. Yes, that's it. And the word that Paul uses, we're not in Paul. Robert loves this word. Robert loves the word first fruits. Right? That the first fruits is that when you see that first fruit, you know there's a lot more coming. There's a larger harvest. Jesus is resurrection. Jesus is the first fruits of the dead. And I think this is part of the first fruits. This is the promise of what is to come. This is the glimmer of what the larger resurrection. But here's what I want to point out. The earth shook, the rock split, the tombs broke open, and the, read that word, bodies, right? Again, I'm going to hit this 1,000 times. Y'all are going to want to throw your songbook at me by the end of this course. I think, and I know this because it was me, and I know this because I've been in ministry for a couple of years now, and I've heard all kinds of Christians say this. I think that many, many Christians, maybe even the majority, think that the Christian hope is that our souls will leave our bodies and go be with the Lord forever. And that the ultimate hope that we have is that our souls. And so I have heard Christians say all the time, this body's just a shell, and we're looking forward to getting rid of this old body, and we're looking forward to going and being with the Lord. And what I'm going to hit over and over and over and over again as we study the New Testament is that the Christian hope involves bodies. Okay? And so I'm just using this crazy little story at the end of Matthew to show you that I don't know how this happened. I don't know what it looked like. But I think this is a mini version, a glimmer of what the larger hope is that we have as Christian, and it involves bodies coming out of graves. Okay? Now we go to John. And of course, as we go to John, there aren't parables like we have in the Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and that's one of the reasons you can't kind of include John in the parable study you did last week. But in John, I wanted to start here with this famous passage, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but shall have eternal life." And so John talks a lot about eternal life, right? Eternal life. So this is a good place to talk about our hope. God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world. Now, your versions may have judged the world. And the word here for judge can either mean condemn or judge. And it just depends on the context. Sometimes it clearly means judge, in the sense of kind of neutral judging. And sometimes it clearly means you got a bad verdict and so you're being condemned. I think that here, the NIV, which I think I'm quoting from, gets it right with condemn. Because John, I'm about, we're actually the next passage I think we're going to go to, clearly Jesus judges people. Right? And so I don't think that what he's saying here, God didn't send Jesus into the world to judge the world. I think Jesus does judge the world. I think God did not send his son to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. And whoever believes in Jesus is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but people love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. And everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come to the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth, and we talked about it a couple weeks ago, what's the truth in John's gospel? What's the truth? Jesus. I am the way, the truth. Jesus is the truth. So whoever lives by the truth, whoever lives by the teaching, the life, the actions of Jesus, comes into the light so that it may be seen plainly that what they have done has been done in the sight of God. So what we see in this passage, we quote John 3:16 and kind of stop there, right? But what we see is that how we live in this life is already determining whether we're condemned or not. If you reject Christ, you're already condemned. You can kind of know what's going to happen at the judgment for you, right? It's not going to be like, well, I'm sure there'll be a lot of people that are surprised. But it's not like for us who have understanding that there's going to be surprise there. Because those who have lived and believed in Jesus Christ and have lived according to the truth, which is the teachings, the life, the actions of Jesus, then we already know. We've passed out of condemnation into life. Now here we get John 5. Very truly I tell you, whoever hears my words and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be judged, but has crossed over from death to life. Here you could also say is not being condemned, right? But the person who's already believed in God, who sent Jesus, that person won't be condemned, but they have already passed over from death to life. It bothers me so much, and this happens all the time. Christians come up and say, I mean, faithful, good people come and say, I just don't know if I'm saved or not. I just don't know. And one of the things that Scripture teaches us in so many passages like this is that if we're following Christ and we believe in God, we have already passed from death to life. And that ought to be something that we're confident about. That ought to be something that we wear, you know, as a badge of honor and something that we are confident in, that we've already passed from death to life. Very truly I tell you, a time is coming and now has come when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself, and he's given him authority to judge because he is the Son of Man. What does it say right here? He has given the Son authority to. So I don't think John 3 is saying that he doesn't judge. I think he's saying he doesn't condemn. He didn't come to condemn. I want you to notice this and let it stay with you because it's going to come back up in a second. The dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear the voice of the Son of God, they will live. Okay? Just remember that and hang on to that for a second. Then, next couple of verses. Do not be amazed at this, for a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and will come out. And those who have done what is good will rise to live, and those who have done what is evil will rise to be condemned. By myself I can do nothing. I judge only as I hear, and my judgment is just, for I seek not to please myself, but him who sent me. So those who are in their graves will come out. And then here, there is clearly what we would call a double resurrection. There's the resurrection of the righteous, and there's the resurrection of the unrighteous. Now, sometimes you don't see both of those, because if you think about it, Christian writers are mostly writing to Christians, and so mostly what they're going to focus on is the resurrection of the righteous. So Paul, most of the time, is going to want to talk to Christians about what their resurrection is going to be like. And is not necessarily always focusing on the resurrection of the unrighteous and what that will be like. But here, Jesus has a double resurrection. that those who come out, who have done what is good, and there's an emphasis here on what you've done in your life, right? If you've done what is good, or if you've done what is evil. And so, you know, there may be ideas floating out around out there that it doesn't matter what you do as long as you have Jesus. Well, if you have Jesus, what you do matters. And so there is an emphasis here on resurrection being based on what you have done. And there is a double resurrection here. But again, the language is those who are in their graves. We're not talking about souls. I mean, Jesus is clearly here talking about bodies and people coming out of graves. In chapter 6, which is the passage that you'll sometimes hear before the Lord's Supper, you've got to eat my body and drink my blood, which is a really powerful, poignant image, right? He says, I've come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all those that he's given to me, but raise them up at the last day. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise them up at the last day. You see how Jesus keeps talking about the foundation of our hope is Jesus Christ. Not only his death and resurrection, but his teachings. And how often is Jesus teaching resurrection of the dead? Our hope as Christians, resurrection of the dead, not resurrection of the soul. And this is why. Now, when we look at... Brother, tell me your name one more time. What's your name?
Gary.
I should remember that. I'm Garrett, so Gary. So there we go. The same way that I think Matthew 27 functions, that story, as a glimmer of what's to happen, the story of Lazarus is only in John's Gospel. And the story of Lazarus is a glimmer of... Because the thing about Lazarus is, yes, Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, but Lazarus died again. It wasn't that Lazarus was being raised for the final resurrection. Why did Jesus raise Lazarus? I think that it was because Lazarus then serves as a glimmer, serves as a glimmer of what is going to happen when the final resurrection happens. Now, when we looked at John 5 a second ago, when they hear his voice in the graves, they will come out. Remember how I emphasized that? What happened when Jesus raised Lazarus? He spoke. And it was, he said his name. And this is also goes, this is in chapter 11, right before it in chapter 10 is where it gives the story of the Good Shepherd, right? The Good Shepherd. The Good Shepherd knows the name of his sheep. So Jesus calls Lazarus' name. Lazarus hears the voice of the Good Shepherd. Hears the voice, and Lazarus comes out. This is John 5, 24 through 30. This is what John 5, 24 through 30 is teaching then in an action. So what Jesus teaches, he then demonstrates in an action. What John 5 is teaching about the resurrection, about people coming back from the dead, is then enacted in the story of Lazarus. Now, in the story of Lazarus, if this is a glimmer of what's going to happen, the same as Jesus, it's not that Lazarus' soul flies out of the tomb. It's that Lazarus actually comes walking out of the tomb and people can see him. This is a glimmer of what's going to happen at the end. I told you, you're going to want to throw a songbook. I'm going to emphasize it so much, but I know that none of you are going to leave this class believing heresy any longer.
So if he died again, he didn't have that special body that we're, because it's not going to be a regular...
Yes, right. Yeah, and we'll get to that in 1 Corinthians 15 when we get to Paul. See, you just got to wait with me. We're building up here. We're stacking the blocks so we can get there. But in John 11, Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. And Martha said, well, I know he'll rise again in the resurrection at the last day. This is what they thought. This is what they were thinking was going to happen. And Jesus said to her, I'm the resurrection and the life. And the one who believes in me will live even though they die. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Do you believe this? Yes, Lord, she replied. I believe that you are the Messiah, the Son of God, who is to come into the world. This is why I say, like Gary said about Matthew 27, this is a mini version, this miracle, this teaching right here is a mini version of what we're longing to have. That those who have believed in Jesus, even though they die, because they've believed in Jesus, they will never die again. Because Jesus is the resurrection and the life. Now here's just a question I want to ask. I'm getting worked up. Getting worked up about this. I think I talked to Adam last week after class. I think the majority position of Christian people is that what we're hoping is that our souls leave. Where does that come from? We haven't even gotten to Paul yet. We're just in the Gospels. How did we get here?
Plato.
Joe's been listening. Plato, right? We talked about that 2 weeks ago. Great. But are you beginning? I mean, we haven't even gotten to Paul. One of the things I'm going to make you do, I'm going to make you do a homework assignment. I'm going to print out 1 Corinthians 15, that chapter. And I'm going to make you underline or highlight every time in that chapter it says the word body. And you're going to be amazed. And yet, I think the majority Christian view is that the resurrection or our hope does not involve a body. That it is just our souls. How did we get here? Yes. Yes.
I see what you're saying applies, but that's what we've been taught for years and years.
I know, but that's why were people teaching that? How did we get here?
So much about spiritual body. Maybe that's where the soul comes in. But if you look at 1 Corinthians 15, 35 to 54, it's talking about the earthly body and how it's connected, but then the resurrected body, how it's stronger, etc.
Yes.
I think, too, it's because when we read that you die, your breath, you no longer breathe, and we call that the soul, the spirit, and it's gone. So people think, okay, at some time or another, that breath's got to, it's somewhere. Somewhere. I think that's why we believe that.
Yeah. Yeah, I think so. Yes.
I've also heard it explained, too, and pardon me, I can't remember the scripture and verse, but flesh cannot inherit the kingdom of God.
Yes.
The fleshly body.
Yes.
I've always heard it that way, too.
Yes.
The flesh has to be separated.
Yeah. And to anticipate where we're going, I'm not saying that scraggly facial hair Garrett Best is going to be the body, the eternal body, because Paul clearly is going to tell us what that is. But it is an embodiment. And I think that there's a whole lot of factors here. For one, I think going back to Sigmund Freud in psychology has told us that the real me is not my body. The real me is in here. And so, you know, we think that I can get rid of this, but the Christian view of humanity is that all of this is connected in one interconnected whole, and that the real me is not just in here. That's a part of me, but my body is a part of who I am. I also think, now let me tie two things together. This is where we're going, so I really don't want you to ask questions yet. I know it kills you. I just don't want you yet. But you saw Jesus saying the renewal of the world, right? And then we talk about bodies. I think the majority Christian position, or maybe a large Christian, maybe a majority, I don't know. But majority Christian position is you get rid of the body and your soul. And I think going along with that then is you get rid of the earth and you go live on the clouds somewhere in heaven. But if we're going to correct a little bit over here and say that maybe there's more body here, maybe, according to Matthew 19:28, there's also going to be a little more earth there than Christian theology has. You see how those two kind of go together? That if you get rid of the body, the material, you can just get rid of the earth and we fly and eat cotton candy on the clouds with a baby with a harp, right? But maybe if there's more body, there's also more earth. And the Christian vision is not getting rid of body, getting rid of earth. The Christian vision is making this body right, regenerating it, making the earth that has the effects of sin, making it right and regenerating it. Maybe those two then go together. But because we've been off on one, we've been off on both. You see how those kinds of things are tied together? And when we get off on one, we get off on the other. But if we correct one, we need to maybe rethink and correct the other. Put those together. So that's me just trying to planting those seeds.
Where's the tree of life?
Well, Revelation is going to have something to say about that. Revelation 21 and 22 is going to actually have something to say about the tree of life. The other thing that I'm going to do in this class, we're going to have to really hurry because I have 7 minutes, I think, is y'all are going to get really mad at me about this. And y'all are going to get mad at me about a lot of things. That's okay. If I'm not making you mad, I'm not doing something right, right? No, I'm just kidding. But we have to remember sometimes that our songbooks, our songs, have you ever looked at the dates on the songbooks? We sing a lot of old songs, right? And songwriters were not inspired by the Holy Scripture. And so if someone's writing, okay, if we're saying that the old view, the traditional view for a long time has been that our souls fly away to be with God way up on the clouds, are we agreeing that that's sort of been a standard view? What do you think someone writing a song in 1700, 1800, early 1900s is going to say in their song? Unfortunately, I'm going to have to say some things about a few songs when we go through, and I'm just as upset as you are because I like these songs. But we're about to talk about one of them. John 14, 1 through 4. Do not let your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. My Father's house has many rooms. This is not what the KJV says, is it? What does the KJV say? I've got a mansion, right? And this is what we're looking for. I want my, 70,000 square foot mansion. And then next to me is going to live Brother Charles and his 75,000 square foot mansion, right? Well, unfortunately, the word here is only actually used twice in the New Testament. Both of them are in John 14. And in my Father's house, and that's the regular word for any time you'd see the word house in the New Testament, are many, and then this word, are many. And so if you think about it, how does this, in my Father's house, if we think about the illustration of a house, you don't have mansions in a house, right? So this word just literally means places that you would stay, rooms. And if you think about, let's go back to first century. In the first century, did they have mansions? That should be trouble number one with the modern English word mansions being what Jesus originally meant when he said it, because they don't have mansions, right? So they have houses. So how did we get to this point where our English versions say mansions? Well, the Latin, when they translated this word into Latin, they used the Latin word mansiones. And if you know anything about Roman Catholicism, the Catholic Church, they used the Vulgate. They used the Latin Bible as their Bible because they spoke Latin. And so this is the way that reading infused in Western Christianity, the Western world. And in archaic English, if you think back to the 17th century, back to King James time, you still don't really have mansions. I mean, they're still living in the Middle Ages, if you want to call them that. So they don't have mansions. So back then, a mansion just meant a dwelling place, an abode. But now that we live in 2016, we live in 2017. But now that we live in 2017, mansion has come to take on a whole new meaning for us. We drive down a neighborhood and go, wow, look at that mansion. So I would say that this is not a good translation of this word for a modern version. And unfortunately, and I don't know who wrote Mansion Over the Hilltop. Charles isn't leading it this morning. I made sure that I wasn't going to say anything about 1949. That wasn't too long ago, but it's still been the majority position, right? And so you can even trace how this word came through the Latin Vulgate, all that. But I don't think that's what John 14 is teaching here. And actually, just a couple of verses down. Now, here's where I want to throw, again, some wrenches, right? We read John 14. I go to prepare a place for you, and I'll come again and receive you to myself, right? And we read this in our minds, because we've been conditioned in that old way of thinking, we think that means our souls are going to fly off to be with Jesus in some heavenly... That same word that we just talked about that was translated mansion in Greek, again, it only occurs twice in the entire New Testament. It occurs just a couple verses later in chapter 14. Let's look at what it says. Judas, not Judas Iscariot, said, "But Lord, why do you intend to show yourself to us and not to the world?" And Jesus replied, "Anyone who loves me will obey my teaching. My Father will love them, and we will come to them and make our home with them. Anyone who does not love me will not obey my teaching. These words you hear are not my own. They belong to the Father who sent me." This is that same, "In my Father's house are many dwelling places. We will come to them and make our dwelling place with them." Where's the direction of this passage? It's not flying off and going to a mansion on the clouds. This passage is saying, we will come and we will make our dwelling place with them. This is just a couple verses later. This is why the number one rule of Bible study is don't stop after you read the first four verses and you say, "Oh, I love this passage. I'm going to crochet it and hang it in my bathroom. I love it." Right? I call it those crochet bathroom Bible verses. That's why you never stop there. You've got to read the rest of the chapter. You've got to read the rest of the book to see what it's saying. That same word is a couple of verses later. We will come and we will make our dwelling place with them. So I think this ought to at least throw a little bit of a wrench into any view that we have that what 1 through 4 is teaching is that we fly off our souls somewhere and sit on a cloud in a mansion. I think that you read this just a couple verses later, and it throws a little bit of a wrench in there. I thought we might get to this, but I don't think we will. Maybe we could start out with this next week. In my opinion, in the Gospels at least, I think Mark 13, Luke 21, and Matthew 24 are some of the most difficult chapters in the entire Bible, not just New Testament, entire Bible. And they're really important when you talk about what people believe about what's going to happen at the end. Because in these passages, so we'll start out with this next week, so I want you to read them. But in these passages, it's where it talks about there will be earthquakes, and there will be rumors of earthquakes, and there will be this and that, and coming of the Son of Man. And so how do you untangle all that? What does all that mean? Are there going to be earthquakes? Is that a sign of the end times? How does all that work? I think they're some of the most difficult chapters in the entire Bible. Now, we're going to be focusing on Mark. I'm sure that Jordan told you this. I'm just going to throw it out, but I'll tell you why we're talking about Mark. Every single New Testament scholar that is out there that studies the Gospels, I 100% endorse this, everybody does, believes that Mark wrote his gospel first, that he was the first of the four, and then Matthew and Luke had access to Mark's gospel and used that as a blueprint when they wrote their gospels. So that means that out of these three passages, which one was written first? Mark. So that's the one we're going to focus on. Because if we want to, you know, get to what Jesus said, let's start at Mark, and then you can see how Luke and Matthew maybe made explanatory comments and that kind of thing. But we're going to focus on reading Mark. So if you want to do some homework before we start out next week, Mark 13 would be a good thing to read, and we'll talk about that. Any closing comments? Good stuff, isn't it? It's fun. Isn't it biblical? Am I making this up? And we're just in the Gospels. Am I making it up? I try not to be a false teacher as much as I can. But I yes. Yeah. Yes. Absolutely. Absolutely. Yeah. Yeah. That's American Christian subculture, you know, pop theology, but we want to be, yeah. And honestly, a lot of that, this is where I think this class is so important. A lot of that is not attractive to me. I mean, if our hope is that I'm going to fly up and sit on clouds and eat cotton candy with babies playing harps, that to me is not a great, compelling hope. But I don't think that's the hope of the Bible, and I do think that hope is compelling. So that's where we want to get to. Thank you.